is very good for me to be with you. What a blessing it is for me. I thank you for the invitation. And I would ask you, invite you to turn to Mark, the first chapter. We'll look beginning there in just a few minutes. I love James Hayes, good friend. And I'm thankful that you guys have him as your minister here. I know that you already are aware that you're blessed in that. And he is a great servant of God, does a tremendous job in his work for the Lord. Also, we mentioned Think Magazine, and he is writing an issue that's coming out just any day now. And he always does a tremendous job in writing, and I'm always grateful that he is willing to write for us at Think. He's asked me to mention to you a little bit about a few of the young men that are in our lives as a family. And I'd like for you to think about just kind of a setup for this. Even under tonight's theme, as we think about the highs and the lows of Jesus Christ, have you ever thought about the cross itself? It's somewhat the merging of the darkest act that mankind has ever done. The only perfect man that has ever walked this earth, and not just a man, the Son of God, proving himself over and over with love that is beyond what just a human could love, and power beyond what just a human could possess. He truly was the Son of God. And what did we as a human race do? We nailed him to that cross. And yet at the same time, if we were to talk about one of the most glorious acts that was ever given to us as a human race, it was Jesus Christ giving himself on that cross. The darkest and most glorious moments came together at one point in time. When you and I see our own lives, but especially for a moment when we think about those individuals that are lost, that's somewhat what we see in those moments. If we see people the way God sees people, I believe. When we see someone that's lost, we're seeing a very dark, dark moment. But we're also seeing the opportunity. Jesus died for them. What a blessing it is to be able to share with them the news of their Savior. And so what at the moment is a dark moment, we can bring the glorious light of Jesus Christ into their life. I don't know really how far back to go with this story, because really I could go back to my childhood. I grew up in a home where our house was always open to anyone that needed a meal or a place to stay. And my wife is one of the most hospitable people I've ever seen. And so since we've been married, our house has always been open to anyone who needs a meal or needs a place to stay. And through the 24 years of our marriage, we've had lots of people to live with. And sometimes it's single moms, sometimes it's teenagers, sometimes it's you name it, it's somebody that they need somebody and they need a roof. And so my kids grew up experiencing this. At one point when my son was 8 years old, you're going to think this is terrible, and I've never told an audience this before, but I'll tell you, my son at 8 years old actually lived in the garage for a little while, so that we could give his bedroom to a single mom. And so that's kind of how our kids grew up, is they understood that life was about serving others and that there are a lot of people that need help. And so one day, my daughter, who at this time was in 11th grade, I have two daughters, she's the oldest, and at this time she was in 11th grade. And you can imagine this from a parenting perspective. She comes up to me early one morning and she says, "Dad," "yes," said, "there's a kid in my biology class. He needs a place to live. I think we ought to let him live with us." Obviously, this is my daughter saying he, that's her age, needs to live with us. You know, I said, I don't understand this. And she talked just a few moments about him, and I said, "Lacey, give me one good reason why he should live with us. And she said, Dad, right now he's an atheist. But if he lives with us, he'll become a Christian. And I said, let's talk about this tonight. And so we talked, and we gathered facts, and we found that, in fact, he did need a place to live. And it was very easy for him to be an atheist. He's an Asian. And I'm not trying to be stereotypical, but I'm saying from his background, because the rate of atheists in the Asian culture is much higher than in the American culture. And so it wasn't that he was anti-God as much as he just never had a reason to believe in God from what he had been taught. And so he moved in with us, and he's become a son, but more importantly, he's become a child of God. And it was amazing and a blessing to see that process, to see him grow, to see him grow in his understanding, to see him grow in his faith. I remember one day after a 48-hour excursion where a bunch of guys went to a lot of different ministries. We call it Chisholm. We went to a lot of different ministries in 48 hours to see what God was doing. And at the end of that, we said, hey, before we break up, let's just go around the circle and you just tell what meant the most to you. And so all these guys from church are going around and they're saying what meant the most, and it came to him. He was the last one. And he had not lived with us very long at this point. Came to him, he kind of put his head down. Then he looked back up at the guys, he kind of put his head down again. And he said, I don't know if any of you knew this, but I'm an atheist. He said, but what I've seen in the last 48 hours, I can just tell you that now I'm willing to consider whether or not there's a God. And so it was just neat seeing those steps along the way. But those steps really, in a sense, take us to the highs and the lows of Jesus, in the sense that life is full of some difficult journeys, and that also life can be full of some amazing and wonderful journeys. And when we as Christians realize that whenever we can come in and serve people at their lows, oftentimes we can be a part and enjoy seeing them at their highs. You know, as we think about this, the highs and the lows of Jesus, I immediately thought about a question. When I do premarital counseling, I have some questionnaire-type sheets that for 5 sessions, the couples will fill these out, and we'll come back together and we'll talk about these. Early on in our time together, just so I can get to know them a little bit better, there's some questions that are just for that purpose. And 2 of those questions. One is, what's the best thing that's ever happened to you in your life? The highs. Then the next question is, what's the worst thing that's ever happened to you in your life? The lows. You know what's interesting? I don't know what percentage it would be, but I'm pretty comfortable saying that one of the most frequent answers given of the highs is the day I was baptized into Christ. You know what the lows are? There's 2 that come to my mind. It seems that the most frequent answer, the low, is about someone that they were close to that died. My father died when I was 12. My grandfather that I was so close to died when I was 18. And they'll go on and they'll write how difficult it was to go through that loss. But if that's not their low, many times their low is associated with sin. It's some kind of vice that they've gotten into, some kind of addiction they've gotten into. Somewhere along the way, a temptation came, and they fell prey to it, and for a period of time, it took over their life. Now, it's interesting to me, and I've never thought this before until this assignment, but it's interesting to me, when you think about the highs and the lows of Jesus' public ministry was so spectacular, and at other times he was challenged so much. There's so many things that you could say these are several of the low points in Jesus' ministry, or there's so many things you could say these are the high points in Jesus' ministry. But I couldn't help but, because of these questionnaires, I can't help but to think of Jesus' life. we think about Jesus' baptism, that had to be an amazing time. But then what happened right after the baptism? You think that he went into the wilderness, all of that time of temptation. And then, of course, we think towards the end of his public ministry, we think about his death. Isn't it interesting? I'll be honest with you, it's somewhat comforting to me to know that many of the things that we would list as some of our greatest highs or our greatest lows apparently seem to be some of Christ's greatest highs and greatest lows. So tonight, I'd like for you to turn with me, and I'd like for us, I know that's a lot to cover, and so what I want to do more is just kind of an overview of those three things and just see how these highs and lows not only are factual in the life of our Lord and Savior, but they do carry application for us also in our life. Look at Mark, the first chapter. Let's read verse 9, 10, and 11. And let's see when Jesus comes to John in Mark, the first chapter, 9, 10, and 11. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heaven parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What a moment. I don't know if you have in your mind that when you get to heaven, maybe God will let you like have some kind of big screen and you can replay events. You ever think about that? I got a weird way. I think about that often. This is one of those events that I really want to see. This is one of those times in the Scriptures where we see all three members of the Godhead at one time. What I'm about to describe to you is not a beautiful artistic rendering. And if I can find one, I want it. But right now, and for 2 years, my screensaver, or my backdrop on my computer, is a picture of John baptizing Jesus. And you kind of see that glow in the heavens as if it's saying God the Father is speaking here. And you see that Spirit in the form of a dove coming down. And the only reason I have that is because I love the fact that it represents the entire Godhead. There's not many times in the Scriptures where we see the entire Godhead so prevalent and so present. I know the entire Godhead is present all the time. But if ever was a time, imagine yourself being John the Baptist. If there was ever a time where mankind, a man could say, you can't prove to me that there's not three members of the Godhead. Hey, I know there is. I saw the heavens rip open, which by the way, that word part there, that's literally what that word part means. That the heavens were ripped open. I saw the heavens rip open. I heard that voice from the Heavenly Father. It's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I saw a dove coming down, but you knew it wasn't a regular dove. That was the Spirit of God coming down. And on top of all this grandeur, what else is taking place? A baptism. Doesn't that excite you? I love to see baptism. We've had a lot of baptisms this past week at Mount Juliet. We've had summer camp, and we've had people just going out and studying with individuals, and we've had a man baptize his friend, and we had another man baptize a woman that he met just a few days ago, and it's just been an unusually wonderful and blessed time for us as a congregation. And you know, every time you go to those baptisms, there's just something special. Now, I don't want to say this to mean spiritually. There's something more special. So please understand, I'm not saying that. But just from my past experience, there's something about an outdoor baptism that's just pretty neat. James mentioned to you that where I'm from, little bit out from Nashville. A lot out from Nashville. And what he did fail to mention, that if you get that far out, you're only one exit away from heaven. I mean, it's really a great place to live. It's a great place to grow up. And I love it when my kids talk about there's nothing to do. And I'm like, if you're talking about going to something, I can show you a place where there's nothing to do. We didn't have a fast food where I grew up. We wouldn't have dreamt of having a Walmart. You had to drive a long way to get to a Walmart. It was a great place to grow up. We had a lot to do. We just didn't have anything to do with business or commercial. What's the point? When it came to a baptism, the little church I grew up in didn't have a baptismal pool inside the church building. As a matter of fact, those adults usually borrowed our swimming hole that every spring us guys would pool our money together. We'd all chip in about $10, which was a lot of money back then for little country boys that didn't have a lot to start out with. And we'd hire a dozer operator to come out, and every year he'd tell us on the phone, he said, "Boys, I really don't do dozer work for under 3 hour minimum, and y'all's job is only going to be about an hour. I don't know." And we go, "Well," he said, "all right, I'll be out there." And so every year he'd come out, and of course you couldn't do this now with all the federal stuff, but anyway, he'd get his dozer out there in the creek, and he'd dam it up back here, and he'd stop the creek, and then he'd go in, and he'd dig out a deep hole, and he'd put a big dam up, and we'd have a swimming hole at least as big as this room, and it'd be deep, and swings on ropes, and all kind of great things. But, you know, what we had was a beautiful place to baptize. Many times I've seen the cars pulled down there with the headlights across the water. That's where I was baptized. All I'm doing is trying to paint a picture in your mind. I believe that if you could ask Jesus, tell us about some really highs in your life. Tell us about some times that you look back on and say, those were significant. I believe, without any doubt, that one of them would be his baptism. It was a point in time that was the beginning of his ministry. That's powerful to think about. His ministry was powerful. And a lot of time when we think of things that are powerful, we will think about the beginning of it. Just the other night I spoke, and when I was just got up to speak, I looked over in the audience, and I don't know if this will mean anything to any of you here, but Brother E. Claude Gardner was in the audience. He was the president of Free Hardeman for a lot of decades. And President Gardner had a lot to do with me going to Free Hardeman and majoring in Bible or studying Bible, actually majoring in finance, but because of him, I also studied Bible. And you know, I couldn't help but, you know, as I looked over and I saw him in the audience, there was just that moment that was special because a big transition in my life, he was a big part of that. He was the beginning of that. Jesus, I believe, would tell us that his baptism was a high point in his life because that was a time for him, a time of transition. That was a time where at 30 years of age, he was going to leave what probably was a quieter life in Nazareth. It was a life where we assume his father would have been deceased, and he probably had spent a lot of years as the oldest child taking care of his mother and his siblings. It was a time where, in the Jewish tradition, a young man was considered a man at 12 years of age. He was considered a mature man at 30 years of age. And he was considered an older man by 40 years of age. And not many would probably live beyond the 50s, late 50s. Even remember at age 60, Paul would refer to himself almost as like a dying man, a very old man. And so in that culture, we think, well, why did he wait till 30 years of age to begin his public ministry? We don't know for sure, but we know that that would have been a time that his culture would have said, he's a mature man. He's lived enough years to be wise. We can listen to this man now. Well, we don't know exactly why he waited 30, but we know this. He began that public ministry. Matthew's account of this very same story would say that in baptism he fulfilled all righteousness. This transition was a huge transition. Quieter life in Nazareth to public ministry. It was a transition where he says, John's been out here as a forerunner. And if we were to read the verses before this, it's clear that his ministry was all about turning people that were getting further and further away from God to turn them back to God. He taught a baptism for repentance. And so now Jesus approaches him. John doesn't think he's worthy to baptize him. He's not. But still, Jesus urges him, almost has to talk him into baptizing him. And when he does, we see the beginning of a great ministry. We see a transition in his life. We see a fulfillment of righteousness. We see a moment that the entire Godhead is involved in. What do we say at baptisms? I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How does that apply to us today? Have you ever thought about the fact that in our baptism, it's supposed to be a time of huge transition? We leave the world. Galatians 3:27, we're baptized into Christ. Also Romans 6:3. There's supposed to be a big transition in our life. Whenever we come to Christ to be baptized into Him, we are leaving the world behind. As a matter of fact, when Paul would write about it in Romans 6, he would talk about that we are raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism ought to be huge to us. Yes, because our sins are washed away. Salvation, could there be anything greater for us to think about? That demands a Savior. But not only is it just the fact that now I can proclaim that I'm saved, but now I've entered into a new life. I too have a transition. I too have been involved in a work of God, of the Godhead. I too have fulfilled righteousness. What God has required for me to do, to receive His forgiveness, to receive His grace, the rich mercy that is spoken of in the Scriptures. And so when we consider a high in the life of Jesus, I have no doubt that Jesus would speak about His baptism. And there's something real neat in the book of Mark. And in God's great wisdom, if man can figure this out, we would have to assume that God did it on purpose. You know, this word rent is only in the book of Mark twice. I want you just, I know we've talked about it, but before we read on, I want you just think about it. When was the sky pulled apart? When was it rent? When was it torn apart? It was torn apart for God the Father to look down upon this baptism and proclaim, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." You know the next time that this word is used in the book of Mark? If you would, turn with me toward the end of the book. Let's go to Mark the 15th chapter. Let's think about the death of Jesus for just a moment. We think about the birth of Jesus in His power. The birth in the sense of the beginning of His public ministry. We think about that beginning that's recorded here just immediately as the book of Mark begins. But then we come to Mark, the 15th chapter, and we see the crucifixion of Jesus. And there's just so many details that are recorded that informs us of how difficult this time would be. To go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and to sweat as if it were great drops of blood, to lay on the ground and not just cry. But remember, the Hebrew writer said, he cried vehement cries. I don't think it's an exaggeration to think that if you and I would have been in that same garden that night, and we would not have known that just over there Jesus was praying, and He entered in to pray, I think before long you and I would say, somebody's dying over there. Somebody's killing somebody over there. Listen to those cries. Listen, they're saying something. What do you think's happening over there? Well, if we were to stream several hours together, what's happening is probably what Jesus would say. That was my low time. You see, not only did Jesus die, Jesus knew He was going to die. He didn't blindly go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He went fully aware of the torture and the spiritual challenge that was before him. I don't think Jesus would say the physical pain was the worst part. According to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, if you remember the first few verses, it doesn't tell us that Jesus despised the fact that his beard was plucked. It doesn't say that he despised the fact that he pushed a crown of thorns into his brow. It doesn't say that he despised the fact that they ripped his back open. It doesn't say he despised the fact that they spit upon him, that they hit him, that they gave him a mock kangaroo cord. Doesn't say he despised the fact that they drove nails through his hands and his feet. Doesn't say he despised the fact that he suffocated to death dying on a cross. But the Hebrew writer tells us that he despised the shame. Jesus had never been guilty of one sin. And he was going to die for sin. Sin separates us from God. There's a reason why on the cross he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was a low point. Because in that physical death, Jesus came in association with also what it was like to die spiritually. And he hangs on that cross. And toward the end, he cries out something else. It is finished. He made it. Almost to the end of this very difficult time without sinning, he's going to be the victor for all that would want to be saved. And he would die. You remember at that moment, Paul would later say, and we can go a lot of places with this, but I just love this phrase when Paul stood before Agrippa. And he spoke of Jesus. When you think about Jesus' birth, remember angels announced his birth, the king was hunting for him, and you remember his death. Crucified out in public, had to translate the message over his head in several languages, parading through the streets of Jerusalem. And then what I'm about to get to will really echo this. Remember what Paul said to Agrippa? This thing was not done in a corner. It's easy to overlook things that are in corners. If I said to you right now that there's a nice little pink vase in that back corner, many of you would have to look to see if it's so, because you've not looked at that back corner since you've been in here. But if I were to say to you that there's a man standing almost in the middle of this room, every one of you would say, "Well, I already knew that." Do you see what Paul is saying? You can't ignore. The human race can't miss the fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived, he died, and he was resurrected. Agrippa, this thing was not done in a corner. Now, to just emphasize and magnify his statement, you say, "Well, could he really say that?" You remember the miracles? When Jesus died, it became dark from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It'd be hard to miss that if you were anywhere around. Right? Also, the earth quaked so hard that rocks broke in two. It'd be hard to miss an earthquake of that hard. Also, they look back in some of the tombs individuals had resurrected. Most of us would think that was highly unusual. What's happened today? It's hard to see, it's dark. It's hard to focus. The earth has been shaking so hard. But when I look over there in those tombs, I think there are actually people sitting in them alive. But do you remember that last one? Let's read about that last one. Let's look at Mark the 15th chapter and let's just go straight to it. Verse 38. Mark 15, 38. Then the veil of the temple was torn. That's that word for rent. Pulled apart, ripped open. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You remember what was behind the veil, right? You had the holy place, you had the temple, but then you had the Holy of Holies. You had that one area where the mercy seat of God was there on the ark. And only one man on all the earth was allowed to go back, the high priest, but he could only go back once a year, that day of atonement. And tradition says that the incense and things that he was required of God to burn would literally fill the room with smoke. So even he was not able to see clearly the mercy seat of God. But he would go in on behalf of all the people, offer up sacrifice for the people. I want to state the obvious. He was the only one that was allowed to go on behalf of the people to the presence of God. Priests go in the temple. Jewish men could go a little bit closer. Women had an area outside a courtyard that if you're just really trying to illustrate this, it's kind of like they were back further and then the Gentiles with them. And what if a Gentile learned about God? About a Jewish woman. I love God so much. I wish I could get closer to God. Think about a Jewish man devoted his life. I love Moses. I want to see God. You ever studied that about Moses? If you've not studied that in depth, you owe it to your spiritual life to study that in depth. Just want to see God. Imagine the priest that could get close, but they couldn't go behind. Sometime he thought, I wish I could just go in there without all that smoke. I just wish I could go in there at any time and just be that close to God. Jesus dies on the cross. And can you imagine anyone that was close to the temple? Veil, God tore it because it was from top to bottom, was rent open. And all of mankind, because of the death of Jesus Christ, was invited to go for the presence of God. Not once a year, not through a high priest, but at any time. You didn't have to be a Jew. You could be a Gentile that had been, according to Ephesians 2, afar off. They were brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now the centurion would have probably started out that day not only as a heathen, but to be very specific, he probably would not have thought that that man, Jesus of Nazareth, that everyone was mocking and crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." To the centurion, it was probably, most likely, another day at the office. "What's your job today?" He tells his wife, "Well, I've heard there's probably this guy. Well, he's really causing a stir. I guess we'll have to go out and crucify him. I'll see if I get the orders." But isn't it amazing that the two times We see the word rent used in the Book of Mark. It was at Christ's baptism. The Father tore the skies open and cried out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The next time we see it used, we see the miracles taking place at his death. And the veil of the temple is rent open, and all mankind is invited into the presence of God. And we see a man who probably began the day as a heathen saying, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Highs and lows. But isn't it amazing that even though we look at the cross as a low for Jesus, as we said in the beginning, what a glorious high it is for mankind. Tonight, I need to realize that there is a huge difference what the world receives and offers as lows, and what the world receives and offers as highs. And I need to realize that what Christ experienced is very much, in many ways, what we can experience. Tonight, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with those times that you feel low? Will you depend on? What will you do at those times that you feel like everything's great? Will you become like Nebuchadnezzar? I'm full of pride. Count it all yours. Will you use it to serve? There's no people in this community that have a message like we have. There's no people that have a Savior. There's no people that have someone to walk with them during their lows. The one that can give them the greatest higher moments. Unless we take him to them. James mentioned that there was a couple of young men in our life. They're like sons now. A lot of people we've taken in through the years have come and gone. But there's been two that just won't leave. The other one's name is Chris. And Chris believed in God. He lived about as worldly life as you could live. You name it, he's done it. I remember when Chris became a Christian. And I remember one of the first times he went to a devotional. And he came back in from the devotional. And Chris is kind of hyper. And he sat down on the couch. And he said, "Oh, that was the best devotional. I just love being a Christian. We had a great Bible study tonight." And then after about a minute of talking, next thing you know, he's up. And all of us just kicked back in the living room. It's like 11 o'clock at night. And he's just up like this in our face. You know, he's just so excited to be a Christian. And he said, "You know what?" He told us what they studied. And he said, "You know, tonight was the first time it ever dawned on me. Not only do I have the responsibility, but I have the privilege to tell other people about Jesus." And you realize, when I tell somebody else about Jesus, if they become a Christian, it has changed from them being condemned into hell for an eternity, and they can go to heaven with God for an eternity. And by this time, Chris is talking this loud in our little bitty living room. And he said, "God lets me do that. I get to have the opportunity to make a difference in somebody else's soul." And I was so humbled. I watched a guy that was only a Christian for a few days, be so excited about something that I couldn't help but sit there and think, have I taken that for granted? Am I that excited? And since, for his age, I don't know anybody that has come close to bringing more people to the Lord. He preaches, and people respond, young and old. He studies with individuals one-on-one on a regular basis. He talks to almost everybody he meets about the Lord. And he's been doing it for several years. I just want to challenge you. If you were to think about a high point in your life and said, what's some of the greatest highs in your life? Does it have to do with anybody else? Being served, being loved, being drawn closer to Christ? Because that's really some of the greatest highs we can ever experience. Why did Jesus come to this earth? And why did he die? To seek and save the lost. Tonight we're about to sing a song of encouragement. As we sing this, if you're not baptized in Christ, one of the best nights of your life. It's just hard to put into words what it is to know when you lay your head on the pillow the first night that you're saved, to know that God's grace is cleansed. Maybe you've begun that journey and you walked away from it. In the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, touching. See a son return to his father, and the father run to him and fall on his neck and kiss him. The father doesn't go over all the things that he did wrong. The father just wants to know that he's coming home. You need to come home? If so, this could be one of the great highlights of your life. That night, on Monday night, once you came back to God, you devoted your life to God. Tonight, if there's any way that we can help, come as we stand, as we sing.
I hear the Savior say, Yeah.
few things came to mind, of course, I know as you did as well, while David was speaking. Thing that stood out to me the most and what he had to say, just by theme, is that many times